Well, it's such a privilege to be here this morning, and thank you for inviting me. I'm going to ask you for grace on two accounts. One is, as you can hear, I'm struggling with a cough, which is one of the reasons I wanted Helen to read. But secondly, some of the things I might say might be something that you might take a different view of. Israel is nothing but contentious, and I just pray that with a noble heart, you will give me grace in that, and like the Bereans, you'll study with an open heart the scriptures. So I'm just coming really with a lot of humility, but it's something all of my Christian life, it's been a passion of mine really to understand the scriptures. And when I do read these scriptures, I am inspired that God watches over his word to perform it. And when God makes a covenant, he keeps his covenant. So, yeah, let me just pray again. Father God, I just pray your Holy Spirit will be here among us today. Encourage us, teach us that you watch over your word to perform it, even when everything looks like that's not possible. Amen. So there's a lot of scriptures I'm going to go through. And some of the things I say might be challenging. They are to me always. And I just pray the blessing of it. But we're going to start with Abraham, because God's purpose with Israel began with Abraham. So, and you know the story well. So I'm going to ask if you would mind to read from Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 6, and then just a short passage from Genesis 15, which will come on just to a minute. Thank you, Helen.
The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarah, and his nephew, Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Cana, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offering be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it."
So, this is fundamental to all of our faith, this passage, particularly that last part where it says Abraham believed the Lord and it was imputed to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. And of course, the Apostle Paul picks up this, really, it's his gospel, this giving of righteousness through faith. But if you notice God's covenant with Abraham, or Abraham as he became, it's what we call an unconditional covenant. It isn't based on Abraham or Abraham, it's based on God. He said, "I will, I will, I will, I will." And when God made that, sealed that covenant with Abraham, if you remember, he put Abraham into a deep sleep, and then he passed through the animals that he had divided. And then he spoke the prophetic word about his offspring. So this covenant doesn't depend on Abraham. It depends upon God watching over his word and his faithfulness. And of course, it is this which we step into as Gentiles, which I will talk to you just about in a minute. So the promise to Abraham was that he'd become a great nation, and all the peoples would be blessed through him, which is, of course, where we stand in that. And the third thing was that God would give him the land of Canaan. So three things in this covenant. One, a great nation. Two, all the peoples would be blessed through him. And God would give him the land of Canaan. Now, that God would bless the nations through Abraham was fulfilled and is being fulfilled in Jesus, isn't it? You know, as his at his birth, this word was spoken over him, that he was a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He is the reason that we're here today, obviously. His light was shed abroad to the Gentiles, and he is the glory of your people Israel. So just, that's Luke 2:32. Just remember those two things, hold them together, that Jesus is the light of revelation to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, which is what we are, but he's also the glory of your people Israel. And as Paul said in Galatians 3:14, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles, to us. So we are here today, really, because of the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles so that by faith we may receive the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit was all the way back there when God spoke to Abraham that we, the Gentiles, would receive, would be blessed through him. Nathanael under the tree when Jesus called him, you know, he said, "You're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And that is who Jesus is. He is the King of Israel. At the end of Revelation, it says he is the root and the offspring of David. He is the King of the Jews. He was crucified with that banner over him. And he rose again, declared to be the Son of God with power. So we mustn't forget, although it's easy for us to do so, that Jesus was born in this humanity as a Jew. In all likelihood, his skin was olive. He had dark hair. He spoke Aramaic, with all probability, with a Galilean accent. So, not the Jesus that's often portrayed. So he lived as a Jew in Israel and was and is the greatest son of David. And the Messiah came to the Jews firstly and through them to the nations. So the blessing of Abraham and his seed, Jesus, has come to us through Jesus. And salvation came firstly to the Jew and also to the Greeks. So how are we blessed through the Jewish nation? Well, the most obvious answer is that we have a Jewish Messiah, the most obvious way that we are blessed. But how else have we been blessed through Abraham and his seed? Maybe just throw that out to you. How else are we blessed, even today, even in this meeting, how else are we blessed? Well, I've heard certain people read the Bible this morning, several times, in fact. We're reading the Jewish scriptures, of course, I'm sure we realize that, because they were entrusted with the very words of God. So they delivered, and when you think about it, this is a wonderful heritage to the world, how they preserved and kept the scriptures. And we should be ever for grateful for them, just for that fact, that we have the records of the words of God, which are so inspiring and so blessing. So how else have we been blessed through Abraham and his seed? Well, there's a passage in Romans, and I'll read a lot from Romans, but they reveal Paul's heart particularly for his brothers. And I want you to read the first bit before the second bit of this next passage from chapter 9 of Romans, just to hear the heart of Paul. And if somebody you thought might have the mind of Christ, you thought it might be the Apostle Paul, and this was his prayer for his brethren. Thank you, Helen.
I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it's through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
Amen. So many things in that list that we have stepped into, isn't there? The sonship, God's glory, the covenants. And that expression, theirs is the covenants, is a really interesting one, because When we read about the new covenant in Jeremiah, we read these words, "This is the new covenant." Can anyone finish this sentence? "This is the new covenant which I will make with the house of Israel." Yeah, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. You're right, I will forgive their sin, I'll write my law on their hearts, and they should be called my God. And it is this new covenant that we have been grafted into. It's not that God invented a different new covenant for us. It's we have been grafted into the covenant, the new covenant that he made with them. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says this particularly well, if we could read Ephesians chapter 2.
"Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ."
So what was our condition? We were excluded from the citizenship in Israel. We were foreigners to this covenant of promise. We were without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And that's the mystery, isn't it? That the faraway ones were brought near through the blood of Christ, and the near ones didn't receive him. So we have been grafted in, not to a new religion, not to a new faith, but we have been grafted into the new covenant as wild olive branches are grafted into a cultivated olive. And we share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. And they were broken off. So the olive tree, which is the picture Paul uses, and I'll read that passage in a moment, is a tree that lasts a long period of time. And if a branch is unfruitful in the tree, it's lopped off. But what can happen is you can take a young olive branch or maybe a different variety of olive, and you can graft that in to the olive tree and thus produce a fruitful branch in the same original olive tree. And that is what the so-called, quotes, Gentile church is. It's a fruitful branch, we pray, that's grafted in to the original olive tree. Not a different one, the same one. So much so that we share the patriarchs. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, which was largely a Gentile church, he used this incredible expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He referred to our forefathers. And I know in this church you've been talking of Moses and Abraham, and they have become our patriarchs as well. But they are their patriarchs, aren't they? So we've been grafted in. Our faith isn't a new faith. It is the faith of Abraham fulfilled in Jesus that we have been brought into. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So they were broken off. And I have a picture of some grafting in to an olive. And that the root of the olive, that place of blessing, as I like to call it, is the blessing of Abraham, you know, that God called him out to be his. And we have also called out to be his. But we must never forget that the root that we have is that place of blessing, which is Abraham's blessing, which has come to fullness in Christ. So what about Israel, which is the point of this talk? Romans chapter 11 is a really important passage in this regard, and is full of really helpful and clear understanding. But it starts with these words: "Did God reject his people?" And he says, "Certainly not, absolutely not, by no means." It's the same way he uses when he said, "Shall we continue in sin when that grace may abound?" Absolutely not. And he begins this passage saying, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. So I'm going to read from a little bit further down in Romans chapter 11 to 16.
Again, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgressions means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection had brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruit is holy, then the whole batch is holy. Oh, I missed a bit.
Sorry, did I go too soon?
Yeah. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, through a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in amongst the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again.
Thank you. It's a beautiful expression. You do not support the root. The root supports you. The root of our faith is revealed in the scripture. The root is the faith of Abraham, if you like, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the faith of the forefathers. Those Jews we read of in Hebrews 11 that witnessed to us, of David and his faith with Goliath, of so many stories that we draw strength from. It's their nature to be God's people through the faith of Abraham. And therefore, we shouldn't be arrogant, the scripture says, or conceited. And that was already happening in those very early years of the church, which began as a Jewish church, which took some time to do it, but eventually reached out to the Gentiles. And then it became a Gentile church, which by and large didn't reach out to the Jews. But the history is complicated, and it's really not a happy story. But this was already happening in the Roman church, where there was this Jew and Gentile sitting alongside each other, but this arrogance, if you will, that somehow God had rejected his people and cast them off. So what should our attitude be, and how do we understand this mystery? So we should be grateful to God for them and not arrogant, but believe that God has yet a purpose for them as a nation, that he will, as the scripture tells us, show himself to be holy amongst them, to the nation. So what has happened? And Paul explains what has happened here in a really clear, I think, scripture. So if you could read these two passages, I'd be grateful.
I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, there are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, They are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all.
So Paul explained that there's a blindness, a hardening that's taken place in Israel, that they, mainly Paul being the exception and a remnant, couldn't see him, didn't see him, didn't receive him. But there's a very powerful little word in that first line there. Israel has received a hardening in part until. So there is, in God's sovereign plan, a time when that hardening is going to be taken away. It's a little bit like the story of Joseph, which I'm sure you're very familiar with. The first time, as if you like, as he was a prince in Egypt, he met with his brothers. They didn't recognize him. Do you know the story? The second time he came, he revealed himself to them. And it's like in the story of the scriptures, Jesus used that enigmatic expression, the first shall be last and the last first. And that maybe has multiple meanings, but the gospel first came to the Jew, they didn't receive him. It then came to the Gentile, who did. And yet at the last, the first will receive him. And that is the promise here, that this hardening has happened until God's purpose for the Gentiles, the fullness, the full number has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. That's not all history and forever, but there will be a transformative, radical turning to Christ amongst Israel at that time. And as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. If you know the history, it is tough, it is hard. I haven't got time to go into it, but you know, there is perhaps some understanding why there was such opposition from the church to Israel in the early church. So they're enemies for the sake of the gospel, but as far as election is concerned, as far as God is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, Abraham, to whom the promise was made, Isaac and Jacob. God has made an eternal covenant with Abraham that he will fulfill. And then Paul, really as a sort of abundance of praise, says these words.
Oh, the depths of riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Far from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Brief paraphrase might be, who's going to tell God what to do? His riches, his wisdom, his knowledge, they're unsearchable, beyond tracing out. Who has advised God on this? Nobody has. Nobody has given to God that they should repay him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. So we see God's unchanging purpose, his irrevocable call to them as a nation, is confirmed many, many times in Scripture. And he's watching over that word. One verse I particularly love, and this is kind of the last of the great passages we're reading to start with, is this word in Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was the prophet that kind of prophesied before the exile and told them that this was the Jewish nation, as opposed to the 10 tribes, were going to be taken away into Babylon. And of course, exile was a great dread, wasn't it? That if you've gone into exile away from the land, it's as though your position as a nation before God had kind of fallen away. So Jeremiah gave them this word, which I really want us to see, and the power of this word he gave them.
This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done.
Now, the scientists amongst you might begin to think, oh, maybe we can measure the heavens or the foundations of the earth. But the concept, the idea, is that they are immeasurable. And so what he's saying is, this is never going to happen. There's never going to be a day, there's never going to be a time when Israel will cease to be a nation before me. Even though you've been carried away into exile, into Babylon, 1,000 miles away from Israel, you're still going to be a nation before me. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And if you can do this, if this will happen, then I will reject. But the point he's saying is, I'll never do it. So God watches over his word today. So that prophecy, if you like, that the exile 587 BC, so here we are 2,500 years later, Israel exists as an identifiable DNA certifiable people today. And they are returning to the land after 4,000 years after the call of Abraham and 2,500 years after the dispersion. And this is, to me, such a wonderful assurance of God fulfilling his eternal purpose, and he will continue to do it. He watches, as he says to Jeremiah, doesn't he, in chapter 1. He's watching over his word to perform it. So a story is told, you may have heard this before, of King Frederick the Great of Prussia. He was, I think, struggling with his faith. He didn't know whether, as so many people do, you know, how can you prove the existence of God, which of course you can't. But he said to his physician, give me proof of the existence of God. And his physician simply replied, Your Majesty, the Jews. The continued existence of the Jews, even today. So the Jewish people are, I think, this may be debateful, the most persecuted people in history. From the book of Esther down through all the centuries, there have been repeated attempts to destroy them. No other group has been so persecuted, yet still the Jewish people survive. Now think about our own nation. Can you identify the Brits? The Celts? The Angles? The Saxons? Where are they? We all know we've got an Anglo-Saxon heritage or a British Celtic heritage, but we're all mixed up, aren't we? Yeah? So go back to biblical times. You know, where are the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the, you know, all the otherites in Genesis 15? Where are they? But there is an existent, as I said, DNA certifiable people called the Jews. And they are a great nation. So the first thing that God promised to Abraham, that he would be a great nation. Now, their survival through that 4,000 years alone is enough fact that they are a great nation. But they are remarkably gifted people. As proof of this, are you aware of the Nobel Prizes that get allocated for those who, 6 categories of the greatest benefit to humankind? So really significant things. Now, there's about 15 million Jews in the world today. Get your calculator out. That's 0.2%, less, you know, way less than 1%, less than 0.5%, 0.2% of the world's population. How is it possible then that Jews and people of strong Jewish descent have been awarded over 22% of Nobel Prizes? They are a great nation. That's 100 times more than they proportionally should have won. And there's so many things in our day-to-day that are attributed to them. They have, you know, there are significantly great many scientists, economists, philosophers, businessmen, film producers, songwriters, actresses, who are Jews, of such a small proportion. They are indeed a great nation, just from that one fact, two facts, survival and just what they've contributed to the world. And if time allowed, we could just think of some of the amazing things that they have done. So before 1948, few were convinced the Jewish people, after centuries of wandering, could return to Israel, their ancient homeland, and begin again as a nation with a land. But they did. There was a resolution in 1947, 181. Israel became a nation on the 14th of May, 1948, with a land. Isaiah 66, verse 8, asked this question. Can a land be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Well, it was. Then few believed that the state of Israel, surrounded by hostile nations, five of whom invaded Israel the day their independence was declared. Few believed they would long survive, but it has. I want to make it clear that I'm not politically motivated here. I realize all the tensions around that, and we should be very even-handed and merciful. Few people realized that they would witness a far greater exodus of Jews coming back to Israel than that led by Moses out of Egypt. But we have. Few would realize that there was a greater return to Israel than came out of Babylon, and it's in our lifetime, but it has. But maybe the greatest miracle is still to come. As the apostle explained, the unveiling of their eyes, the turning of godliness from Jacob. There's a scripture that I personally put up there. It's one of my faves. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look upon me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve him bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. What an incredible prophecy. They will look upon me, says God, the one they have pierced. And they will grieve for him as one grieves for an only son, a firstborn son. So God, who overlooked the hardening, is able to bring about the restoration. Praise the Lord. Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. There's only one way that Israel will become saved, through the blood of Jesus. Let's be absolutely clear about that. There's only one name by which we can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus, or Yeshua, as they would say. He is their Savior. So they will be weeping and they will be mourning for the one they perceive. And as Jesus said, you will see me no more until you say... Can anyone tell me what he said that they would say? You will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He will come when they call him. I haven't got time to go into all that, but he will come when they call him to come out of great distress. He will come. So why do so few churches in Britain have such a... why don't they have a more positive biblical view on Israel and teach that we should honor them, pray for them, be an encouragement to them, move them to jealousy? I've only traveled to two other countries reasonably extensively, Romania and India. They don't seem to have the problem with Israel that we do. They understand them as the call of God upon them. But there's definitely something in our nation, in our history, that has a problem, because Paul says, if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. We should look to bless them. So what happened here and what has happened elsewhere? So A lot of this goes back to the church fathers and Augustine, Origen. I just want you to realize this massive tension between the Jews and the church and the Jews in the early days. And Origen was one of the most prolific writers in the early church, and he fostered this idea of what's called replacement theology by allegorizing the Bible. And a simple example of this is his interpretation of Matthew 15:24, where it says, Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what Jesus meant was, you know, in his human ministry at that time, his ministry was to the ethnic Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Origen in his writings says that the ethnic Jews were not Israel, they were carnal Israel, but the church is the heavenly Israel. So Jesus wasn't sent to Israel, he was sent to the church. And can you just kind of see how the plain meaning of that text was turned around? Origen said that God had finished in his purpose for Israel. In his view, the church had eradicated Israel from God's plan. And those thoughts became embraced in the church in England. The early church, as I said, was a Jewish church. And then it became a mixed Jewish-Gentile church, and then it became predominantly a Gentile church, which often thought that they had replaced Israel in God's plan. God has an amazing vision and objective for the church. Just read Ephesians. What we should never do is take away what God's plan is for Israel, which is to demonstrate his holiness through them to the nations. And we don't have a history to be proud of, and some of this might be new to you, but last year was 2022, which marked the 800th anniversary of the Synod of Oxford. Anyone heard of that? In 1222. And the Synod of Oxford, which was the church in England, issued a set of anti-Semitic decrees that forced Jews to wear badges of shame. Did you know that? Way before the Nazis forced Jews to wear badges of shame, we did in this country. We limited them to certain occupations. We prohibited new synagogues to be built. And we oversaw the invention of the blood libel, which was the lie that children's blood was mixed by the Jew in making their unleavened bread of matzot. That, understandably, led to thefts, killings, and massacres, because if people think that God has cursed somebody and they are the cause of problems, leads to very poor behavior. And more discriminating laws hit Jewish community in the years that followed. And in 1290, all the Jews were banned from England. I don't know if you knew that. We banned the Jews from our country. Not after we'd executed and killed many and stolen their possessions. So we don't have a history to be proud of. And they didn't come back to the UK for over 350 years. When Oliver Cromwell tacitly consented to their return. So this idea of replacement is pretty strongly embedded in the UK. But thankfully, last year, the Anglican Church formally repented of their actions in the Synod of Oxford. So these church fathers I mentioned claimed that the Jewish people's continuing exile from the land was proof of God's judgment on them for failing to accept Jesus as Messiah. Now, you can easily draw conclusions from the scriptures that their exile by the Romans in AD 70 and 135 was God's judgment. Jesus himself said it. But there's a difference between God judging somebody and us joining in with that judgment. We're never called to join in the judgment. We're always called to show mercy. And an early church father, John Chrysostom, probably haven't pronounced that right, Chrysostom, in AD 37 said this, it's because you killed Christ, there is now no restoration, no mercy, no defense. This is why you're being punished more than in the past. If this were not the case, God would not have turned his back on you so completely. So even if the destruction of the Jewish people in AD 70 and AD 135 was God's judgment, the scripture teaches us that we should not show them judgment, but mercy. And it wasn't just nominal Christians. These were very influential people. But the great reformer, Martin Luther, he wrote some vitriolic and violent threats against the Jews, suggesting their synagogues and houses should be burnt down. This, of course, was taken on board by the Nazis in their anti-Jewish propaganda. So it's time, isn't it, for the church to show mercy, provoke the Jews to jealousy, by our love for them. How far from that is provoking people to jealousy? So now we see them returning to the land of the last 100 years. How should we be responding? We should seek to bless and pray for them. So from Puritan times and onward, particularly in the 18th century, people began to read the scriptures. And even though it looked impossible, they began to see God's purpose and plan to restore them to their land. And there are many, many scriptures, but we're just going to read two together. So
Jeremiah 16, verse 14. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. Isaiah 11, verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth.
Thank you. There are many, many such prophecies. I've just chosen two. Someone wrote once, these promises are found in so many passages. It's amazing the efforts that have been made to ignore them or explain them away. But when you read them together, there seems to be many more events in the journey that may be more suffering for Israel before they call on him. The end goal is that they will look upon him whom they have pierced and call for him. Now, some might say these prophecies were filled in the return from the exile after Cyrus's decree in 539. Indeed, there was a return under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. You did some of that, didn't you, with Nehemiah? Yeah. But when you read Ezra, and like me, count up the numbers, under Zerubbabel, there was only 50,000 that returned. With Ezra, there was less than 2,000. And even though over time there must have been further returnees, not in the sense that these scales should be fulfilled, not in the sense that as surely as the Lord lives who brought Israel out of Egypt, they will say, surely as the Lord lives who brought Israel out of the land of the north and of all the countries where he had banished them. So even in Jesus' day, the dispersion or the diaspora, there was a significant population of Israel outside of Egypt. See, one source I found actually says that in Jesus' time, the worldwide population of Jews, only 30% were in Israel. And you can see that on the day of Pentecost when they came from all those different places and towns up to Jerusalem. So even in the time of Jesus, the majority was not in Israel. But especially after AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem with brutal executions, and in AD 135, when there were hundreds of thousands of executions, there was only a tiny remnant left. The Emperor Hadrian sought to destroy the association of Jews with Judea and forbid the practice of the Jewish faith. He aimed to root out the nations. Israel were, let's be clear, a very troublesome nation. You might understand why Hadrian decided to do that. But he renamed Jerusalem Capitolona, and Jews were forbidden to re-enter the city. Only a fraction remained in the land, so they were dispersed again. But the prophets had spoken. Over time, people could begin to see and wonder when God would do this amazing work. So I just want you to get the sense that, you know, AD 135, there was a tiny, tiny remnant in the land. And now, 2,000 years later, if you look at the Jewish Agency website, which I have, there is 46% of the worldwide Jewish population in Israel. From next to less than 0.1%, probably, there is now 46%. Soon, for the first time since the exile under Nebuchadnezzar, I think you have a roll of drums here. For the first time since 587, the exile under Nebuchadnezzar, the majority of Jews will be in Israel. Is that significant when you look at the biblical prophecies? When the state was established in 48, there was only 800,000 residents in the land. The population of Israel would soon reach 10 million. In the 70 years since Israel's founding, 3.3 million people had migrated to the country. It's way, way, way bigger than the Exodus out of Egypt. 45% of those in the last 30 years. Remember God's declaration to Jeremiah. Remember his covenant with Abraham. Remember Paul's affirmation that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. How many times have you heard that expression, God's gift and calling are irrevocable? I can't even say it. How many times is that put in the context of Israel? It's not, is it? We've kind of borrowed that one. We'll borrow that one. We'll take that one. So I'm coming into land now, but with quite a difficult scripture, if you don't mind. How should we read scripture as church? It's clear that the context and the setting are really, really important. But where the sense is ethnic Israel, and the scripture is clear on that, let it stand. Let it say, yeah, that's ethnic Israel. Don't try and put the church there. If you read some of the old authorized versions of the Bible, particularly in Isaiah, you know, the heading will be God's blessing on the church. And you're thinking, how is that possible? This is Isaiah's prophecy to Israel. But where it's a sense of God's people as a whole, we're grafted into that blessing. So where God says, you know, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, we're grafted into that. We know that blessing. We know that truth. We can stand on it. So I'm going to close with a very well-known passage in Ezekiel that sadly has been used to talk about revival in the church. But actually, it's an incredibly prophetic passage that speaks about God's purposes for Israel, in my view. So just imagine Ezekiel was the prophet in exile along with Daniel, but particularly he was the man amongst the people, the prophet amongst the people. And can you imagine you come from a Jewish heritage, you are the patriarchs and God's promises and King David, and you're in exile. The dread of that must have been huge. You must have felt it was like a death. You were under God's judgment. When would it return? And so we see in Ezekiel God continuing the purpose for Israel to show himself holy through them. Now this, of course, is a very powerful passage when you read it as I believe you should read it. Or you might read it. I remember first hearing a Jewish evangelist called Morris Sorello talk about this passage, and it stuck with me graphically since then, and that was probably over 40 years ago. So let me just read my last passage, Helen, thank you.
Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord.
Thank you. So certain prophecies seem to have multiple fulfillments, near in time and far, and I believe this is one of them. It spoke to the time of Ezekiel. They were like a dead people, but they would rise and return to their land. But the greater outworking seems to have been in our recent history and is ongoing in the sense that the spirit, the breath, is yet still to come into them. So who are the bones? Well, it's very clear. He said, these bones are the whole house of Israel. These bones are the people of Israel. We can't move away from that. This was a Jewish prophet speaking to the Jews in exile. And who are these bones? Well, they are the slain. They are the killed ones. So speak to these slain house of Israel and say to them, your hope is not cut off. Your hope is not gone. Because I will bring you up out of your graves and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then my people will know that I am the Lord. See, there have been many dark days since that exile from Hadrian in 135. We've had pogroms, that's anti-Jewish persecutions in England, Russia, and so many places. The Jews were banned from England and Spain. But there was one really dark day, as you know. In 1933, approximately 10 million Jews lived in Europe, comprising 2% of the total European population. And they represented more than 60% of the world's Jewish population, that at that time was 15 million. In little more than a decade, the majority of European Jews, 2 out of every 3, would be dead. In Poland, Germany, Austria, and the Baltics, that's estimated as 90%, 9 out of 10. So if we read Ezekiel 37 in the light of the gas ovens of the Holocaust, it makes a very graphic and relevant picture. Very, very dry bones. Here is a picture, as it says, of ashes and bones found by US soldiers in concentration camp in Germany. It seems to me that Ezekiel saw this picture. Many valleys of bones, very, very dry, slain. These bones are the people of Israel. They are slain, they are killed. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone, and we are cut off. Not revival in the church, but the history of Israel. And extreme replacement theology was, it seems, complicit in this destruction. They are cursed people, less than human. Our teaching matters. The Jewish population worldwide has not yet recovered to pre-war levels. I don't know if you knew that. You may have heard me mention it was 15 million worldwide. Well, it was 15 million before the Second World War. And there may well be other very dark days for Israel, but God's word will and is prevailing, and he will be exalted under the nations because of his unconditional promise to Abraham. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Now, it's very hard to explain these things. As Paul said, he couldn't explain them, and we can't explain them. We don't understand the journey that God has taken them through and in, but may there be the something of the sufferings of Christ in all this as well. But we know from the scripture that they will, in the last times, return to their Messiah and be saved, and they will call upon him, and he will come, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So let me just close in prayer. And the point I really want to take away from that slide, but the point I really wanted to get across is, you know, God's ways, is, as Paul said, are beyond tracing out, beyond working out. But when God spoke his word to Abraham, his whole being was behind that word. I will. I will make you a great nation. I will give you this land, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's their calling. Their calling is to bless the nations. Their calling is to show that God is holy through them. And they have fulfilled that calling through Jesus. But God says there's more. God says he will show himself holy through them. He will bring them to the land, but most importantly, he will open their eyes. And Paul says, if their casting out was riches for the Gentiles, what's their inclusion going to be but life from the dead? What's it going to be like in their day of restoration? It'll be the day that Jesus returns. It'll be the time of his reign upon the earth. It will be glorious. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We don't even begin to understand it in many ways, but we humbly submit to it. And Lord, thank you that if you are faithful in over the thousands of years, watching over your word to perform it, Lord, you'll be faithful in our lives as we put our trust in you. And Lord, teach us how to pray for Israel. Teach us, Lord, how to be generous. Lord, teach us, Lord, not in spirit of envy, but may we somehow, as Paul says, maybe somehow we can stir them to jealousy because we're so enjoying the Savior. Lord, I just submit this humbly to you this morning. As noble-hearted men and women, may we just weigh these things, I pray. May we examine our own hearts as to how we should pray. Psalm 122 says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we are so conscious of so much that's difficult to comprehend, difficult to grasp. We care, Lord, for the downtrodden. We do care for the Palestinian, Lord. We do care for those who are marginalized in this situation. But we pray, Lord, in your sovereign mercy, that your gracious and sovereign purposes will be worked out. Lord, we do pray even now that there'll be a return. I heard a talk to say that, you know, when Israel was founded, there was barely anyone that confessed Jesus in Israel. But today there are around 30,000 Messianic Jews that believe in Jesus. That is just a tiny fraction. But Lord, we thank you for them and we pray your blessing upon them. And we thank you for the church of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we would be a light to the world. We thank you that Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Thank you, Lord. Amen.